Been out of Matthew for a little bit now, but Lord willing, we'll be back in it for the long haul. Matthew chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Matthew in the New Testament there, towards the end of your Bible. Malachi, Matthew, Mark. Matthew 4. We'll be studying verses 23 to 25. Well, if you've even briefly glanced at the news today or recently, any day for that matter, since Genesis 3, things are not exactly happy and on the up and up. There's, of course, all the chaos in Syria and people having to flee Syria and even migrate into and flee into Iraq, in which conditions aren't a whole lot better. The situation in Egypt, I heard of as of early this morning, there was something like 60 churches that had been burnt, Christian churches, not to mention everything else going on there. Another successful American celebrity under 30 took their own life about this past week, and on and on and on, and of course, things hitting home here with Donna and then everything else, the things going on in our own lives, trials and struggles. And so all that to say, I'm really excited to study this passage to you because this passage is about Christ. This passage is about Christ. And when Christ comes into the world 2,000 years ago, he really is like a beacon of hope in which previously there has been none. He's like a chopper coming down and rescuing a lost, helpless, self-inflicted, wounded soul at sea for humanity. He's hope as a person. And really, it's no exaggeration to say that Christ is, he's the continental divide of hope. That on one side, on the side without Christ, that all streams are going towards total hopelessness, total chaos, ruin, grasping for straw and sort of trying to bandage up things before judgment. But it need not be that way, because on the other side of the continental divide, all streams run into living water, to total hope, infinite hope, where nothing, as we read, if God is for us, who is against us? Hope in Christ and his finished work on the cross. This is what he's bringing. And I want to ask, where are we tonight? You may say, well, I'm saved, but what are you hoping in? What are you functionally hoping in? There's so many false hopes that are presented before us. Things like good health, good fun, good relationships, whatever. Certainly there's a place for that, but as far as anchoring in that, it's going to end. It'll end. Things without Christ are put before us. Reincarnation. Things like reincarnation, very convenient, sort of a perpetual mulligan. It's just deceptive invention of humanity. Anything else is without hope. The only hope is a person, the one who died on the cross and rose from the grave, the one who is in Scripture. Christ is hope, capital H. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm going to start back in verse 17 just to get a little momentum, and I'll end in verse 25. Christ our hope. From that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, the demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Well, we've been out of Matthew for a couple months. This is our 18th study in the book, but just a quick review here. This is an amazing, inerrant biographical account from Matthew, from God, I should say, through the pen of Matthew. Matthew's writing about 50 AD with just one point here to really show us and convince us that we would be assured of and amazed by the person and finished work of Christ, that God is giving certain proof that this Jesus who came onto the scene, that he's Messiah, he's the hope of the world and the universe for both Jew and Gentile, the coming one, the God and Savior King. And Matthew is going out of his way to show that this guy's real. He's got a genealogy, virgin birth, miraculous things. And then bam, when he hits his ministry, Matthew's got quite a bit to say. He's just as he's recording things as fast as he can get it off his pen, as it were. And so moving into this passage here, as Christ has sort of called his disciples, in effect all Christians, is the disciple making. Essential to understanding this passage is a little background of the Old Testament, and Matthew is often doing that. He has more Old Testament allusions than any other of the gospel writers. He has about 60 of them, and he assumes quite a bit of Old Testament knowledge. And in this passage in particular, he assumes we understand the narrative and the theology behind Genesis 3. The why behind all things being wrong and broken, that there is such thing as sin, and broken relationships, and broken people, and broken spinal cords, and tumors, and demoniacs. He understands that we know the one reason behind it. It's because at the dawn of creation, that our parents decided to pursue their own glory, and their own fame, and their own honor, looking to themselves for salvation, as it were, instead of outward to God and God's glory and God's praise and God's honor. And because of that, it's been that one little snowflake turned into a major snowball that has just careened through history and has missed no corner of humanity, of the earth, as we read in Romans 8. I mean, even the creation is groaning. You go through a desert, you see it groaning. Watch the latest episodes, you know, of that show, whatever it is, North America, just animals dying and so on, and our own sin. And that we understand that that came because of rebellion against God. That's why Christ came then. And so Matthew 4:23-25, and it's like this bird's eye view of having sort of touching and giving a glimpse of the power of God and the power of Christ. It's like a preview of that future literal kingdom of heaven, this future heaven in which all things are restored even far beyond what they were before, better than they were before, as Christ has called these called hazardous men to be his fellow disciple makers. Now he's coming and the kingdom is breaking in, a partial preview. As it were, I'm anxiously awaiting, I confess, the second Hunger Games movie. I saw the preview, even though the games is months out. The movie is months out. I'm anxiously awaiting it. This passage is intended to be like a preview. Some of you are chattering. Oh, Hunger Games. Oh, yeah. I shouldn't have said that. It's so great. But this is like a preview. Like heaven pulling the curtain back quickly and saying, this is what's to come for those who trust in Jesus and not in their own works. And so with that, then, the main idea, the message is this. Is that motivated by his own glory and his compassion on sinful humanity, his love for sinful humanity and his glory, that Christ brings authoritative and healing words and works. His words and works are authoritative and they're healing in a sense as never seen before. And these demonstrate him as God and Savior King of all people. They prove this without a doubt. Without a doubt. So then from the text, we're going to see four demonstrations that Christ is the merciful God and Savior King for us all. Four demonstrations that Christ is the merciful God and Savior King for us all. This is where we anchor, brothers and sisters, this message and this Christ. Four demonstrations that Christ is the merciful God and Savior King for us all. Number one is this. We'll get right into it. Christ mercifully seeks out wrecked humanity. Because that's all there is among humanity. He's the only exception to that. He's the only standard, the right human, being God. So he goes in, nevertheless, to save us. Verse 23, here we go. Jesus is going throughout all Galilee. That statement is a statement of mercy in itself. That he'd dive in. He is going. He's pursuing. Once again, heaven, salvation comes down. We don't work up to it. We've tried for eons and eons and eons and eons and eons, and it's not possible. It comes down. He goes in to get us. Starting here with Little Galilee. Remember where we are? Just a quick map here. I want to put it up. Galilee is that region about 70 by 40 miles to the lake and so on. At this time in the first century, there's about 200 villages around the lake, a couple million people, fishing population, a lot of people, Jews and Gentiles. Of course, God comes to Israel first because this is his showcase nation, intended to be. 2000 BC, he grabs a Chaldean guy named Abraham and sort of creates this new nation who's going to be the channel through which the Savior comes. Hence, he starts here, though it will not be limited here, as we'll even see in this text. And so Christ is going around village after ordinary village after broken village, dark place after dark place, and he's seeking humanity. He's coming in to wreck humanity. That's his mission. He goes into wrecked places, and he's seeking out humanity because we as humanity are so spiritually broken. You can take the map off now, thanks. That one, either we don't think we're broken, that's how broken we are. Or number two, we know we're broken, but we can't do anything about it. Or number three, both, and really it's all of the above. So he's going throughout the region. And you'll notice the emphasis on the exclusivity of the person and work of Christ. Jesus was going. News about him, they brought him to him, healed them. The crowds followed him because this centers on one person. Because the hope and the redemption of humanity, it's all Christ. No one contributes to it. He's the giver of mercy. And so salvation is here. I was at the coffee shop the other day, and I saw a person. They had Hebrew writing all up and down their back. And I said, what does that say? And, Hebrew writing, I piqued my interest. And they said, it says salvation is within. Salvation comes from within. And I can't think of a more discouraging error than that. Because if salvation was within us, I mean, we would have found it a long time ago. There's been a lot of introspective searching on the part of humanity. And all we find is sin and depression. Read Hemingway. Look at our own hearts. The deeper you go, you don't get closer to salvation, but further into the trenches of our own wretchedness. And just seeing more capacities, more avenues, more abilities of our own evil and the ability to manifest it. The more you look within, the more you see the need for salvation. It's got to come from outside of us. By the way, if salvation comes from within, we're all gods. And if we're all gods, then heaven is what we've done and have been doing and are doing with earth now. And again, I can't think of a more depressing, erroneous idea than that. Thankfully, it's not true. Christ comes into wrecked humanity because salvation comes down to us. Comes to us, number one. Number two, Christ mercifully brings words of transforming hope. We're going to see his ministry is consisting of words and works up to the cross. Of course, the words are more important in that sense than the works, cross aside. The words are far more important, as we'll see. Anyhow, verse 23. He's going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's been said that God has one son and he made him a preacher. This is what he's doing here. And really, going into the synagogues, this is a strategic move. Because in first century Israel, this is like the hub of life. Theological education, corporate worship, even legal issues and education and community activity, even for the unbelievers, they centered in the synagogue. And when a visiting rabbi, a notable Jew, would come into town, he'd go and he'd teach, and this is what's happening. And Christ is rolling in. And you see in Luke 4, something interesting, He's often there for corporate worship. It's like Christ went to the Jewish form of church. It really shows his value of the corporate gathering and how critical that was even to him being God and all the perplexities therewith. But in these instances, he's coming and he's preaching. And he's preaching expository messages. He's preaching the Bible, of course. It's his word, after all. Again, we know from places like Luke 4 and Luke 24, he's expounding the scriptures which center on him. He's preaching himself and him crucified. What an amazing thing this would have been. To sit there in those sandals and just hear Christ exposit scripture. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 8. I got a word for you. Or to whatever. To have God roll up to your village and teach. And of course, we know what that will be like in some sense. We'll embark on studying his most famous sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, next week. And so he's teaching, verse 23, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom. By the way, I want to say this, that his teaching ministry, sometimes we can drive a non-existing wedge in between, well, his teaching and his works. His works were when he was being compassionate, but his teaching, that was just a side. But I want to say it's quite not the case. That his teaching was a manifestation of his compassion, because he brought words of eternal life. And you even see Mark picking up on this in Mark 6:34. I'll put it up here real quick. That he saw a large crowd, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so, because he felt compassion, he began to teach. That was the outpouring of his love for people. His preaching to them and teaching to them words of life. Which makes sense. Because our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. And the way that comes is by hearing the message, the preaching of the cross. And so the greatest act of compassion and love is that which relieves the greatest need or meets the greatest need. It's the preaching of the gospel. This is what Christ is doing because he felt compassion on the people. Well, his words were words of eternal life. Romans 10 even picks up on this. Put it up here. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How important were the words then? Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So faith comes from, notice, hearing, and hearing from the words of Christ. He came preaching. That was the predominant thing he's doing to the cross. Even after the cross, he's preaching when he rises. It says he was preaching on the kingdom after he rose. It's not eating a certain diet or doing the right exercise that brings salvation, but it's believing the right message. Affiliation with the right political party or a certain job or education or hobby, those do not have the power to remove the penalty of sin. It's hearing the message of the cross that does. Again, it's believing the right message. And so Christ is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. What is this? This, the good news or the gospel, the Greek word gospel just means good news of the kingdom. Well, recall back in Matthew 3, we studied a little bit about the kingdom. Not going to go into it. It's sort of already and not yet. It's already in that God is ruling as king of the kingdom through the hearts of his people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, already in that sense. But it's not yet, and that this real kingdom or heaven is still future, but it's sort of previewing here when Christ comes. Now, the catch is, though, here's the catch, and this is the whole Sermon on the Mount's going to be about this in different ways, is to get into the kingdom, there's a certain qualification one must have. This kingdom is a perfect kingdom. There will be no sin, no death, no violence, no tumors, no gossip, no judging, no broken relationships or broken spinal cords or epilepsy. No, it'll be a perfect kingdom. And so naturally, to get into the kingdom, one must be perfect, which is what Jesus will say in Matthew 5:48. You need to be perfect. needs to be perfect. That's a problem. Because then it's only he and the other two people of the Trinity in there. Well, he's preaching the good news about the kingdom. That, of course, is bad news, the good news of the kingdom. And Christ is going around preaching on sin because with the good news, there's the bad news. That we have miserably and high-handedly violated God. That this standard of perfection is devastatingly beyond our reach. Perfection, not just I've tried hard. Because God isn't going to ask us, well, who were you better than? How hard did you try? He'll ask us, were you as holy as me in thought, word, and deed in every motivation that you ever had, every second of your life from birth to death? And if not, then once again, you are imperfect. You're sinful and judged and condemned. Awaiting sentence. This is how we all walk around. And so before God, morally and spiritually speaking, we're like this. I'm going to give you an illustration to help us just see it another way. We're like a guy who has no house, no car, no job, no possessions, no nothing. He's just in rags, but he has a credit card. And he sort of lives this delusionary lifestyle where he thinks, oh, I have a credit card. I can just swipe and swipe and swipe and swipe. And he goes around swiping it and racking up pages and pages of debt. We're like that guy. Every second, every violation at any moment of God's commands is like an expenditure on this credit card, racking up debt that we could never pay off. Unpayable expenses. Every violation and failing to honor God with our motivations, our words, it's sin. We walk around with a tomb of hundreds and hundreds of pages of this debt that we can't pay back. And so how do we make payments on those numerous expenditures? By what method do we eliminate these expenditures? What does the indebted credit card guy do? He can't do anything. That's the point. His judgment of the creditors is breathing down his neck. You're going to go to jail and serve a lot of time. What does he do? What's the solution? This is the solution. He has to declare bankruptcy. That's what you do when you get into a situation like that. Flagrant bankruptcy. He has nothing to pay, nor do we. And the delusion that, well, my good works, I'll outweigh it, that actually is just more swiping of the credit card and racking up debt. Because unless those works come from a person who by nature is as holy as God, and therefore those works are as holy as God, we're just digging ourselves into further ruin and more pages of expenditures and debt. It's like the guy with the credit card. He thinks, oh, I'll pay this credit card with the credit card. It's like, look, you're racking up more debt, putting yourself into further ruin. He declares bankruptcy. That's all he can do. Is to fall on the clemency of his creditors. And so, picture him going. And he has to break this delusion that he has funds and that he can pay off those funds with a credit card. And so he stops in that delusion and he goes to declare bankruptcy. Picture him in his rags, smelling like a back alley. And he goes into this high rise, into the creditor's high office, this pristine office. Mr. CEO creditor is sitting there with his crisp suit. He walks in. The ragamuffin smells up the office. He can barely even lift his eyes up to the desk. And the ragamuffin says, I need help. The CEO says, and well, what's your problem here? Tell me your issue. The ragamuffin says, he shrinks and he points his eyes down. He says, I have a 12-figure debt and I have nothing to pay it off with. As a matter of fact, I've been trying to use the credit card to pay off the debt. All I have is my rags. Will you help me? And the man in the suit, crisp suit, says, done. Debt cleared. In fact, not only will I clear those 12 figures, I will put you in the positive, in the black, with no limit and no possibility to ever run those expenditures back to zero. You're forever in the infinite. You're not only back to zero, you're beyond zero. Of course, after he picks himself up off the floor from fainting, the guy in the rags says, "Good sir, how could that be? How could that be?" I mean, I'm an offensive pauper. Do you see this 300-page book of irresponsibility? And he says, well, it's simple. You have a benefactor who was lavishly wealthy. And he made it available to you on the condition that you ask. That you come in here and you declare your pauper condition and you ask. That's how it's made available. That's how it is with God, and that's the good news of the kingdom. That's everything that Jesus is preaching when he goes from village to village to village. This is pretty much what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Whether you've been a good conservative moralist your whole life, or a flagrant Satanist, or anything in between, you are a spiritual pauper. We're all by nature in sinful moral rags, and getting right with God means turning from the delusion that we have any resources to pay that off and stop thinking that racking the credit card is going to pay off the credit card, that our good works are going to contribute to paying it off. We stop that delusion and admit that I'm an offensive spiritual pauper in and of myself. That I am sin through and through. And you have to declare spiritual moral bankruptcy to God. Because that's the only type of people that there are in the world except for Jesus. All we can do is, like the man in debt, come in filthy rags and announce our flagrant indebtedness and our ridiculous expenditures of sin. And the king and the judge of all the earth will say to anyone who comes, done. Debt cleared. In fact, I will not only clear that debt, I'll not only bring you to zero, but you are considered before me righteous, having the righteousness of Christ counted to your account, so you're beyond zero. You have the very moral points of Christ, if you want to put it that way. You say, but I'm a spiritual ragamuffin. He says, I know. I'm counting the righteousness of Christ to your account because you asked. The instant we fall before God in faith, asking for mercy, we are instantly declared righteous. Instantly. All the merits of Christ, his death on the cross and his righteousness are just downloaded to you. How can that be? How can God lavish such sinners like humanity with such spiritual riches? It seems absurd. The reason is because Christ, who is rich, became poor for our sake, so that we and through his riches and our poverty might become rich. Because we have a rich benefactor who is lavishly wealthy in righteousness, and he made it freely available to us on the condition that we declare our bankruptcy to God and ask. Jesus Christ is a benefactor. Have you asked? Have you asked? Oh, be sure that you've asked. And be sure that you're not coming and saying, well, I'm like a little in the negative, but I'm like sort of awesome morally because I've like gone to church a lot and stuff and so on or whatever. I haven't been like, you know, Hitler. So like, be sure you're not saying that because you're not ready to be saved if that's your attitude. You got to say, bankrupt God. Which is why Jesus will start the best sermon ever in the universe, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are those who are moral and if, man, I'm impressed by them. No, it says, blessed are those who are broken in spirit. The idea is, blessed are those who are bankrupt before me spiritually and morally. Why are you blessed? Because you're savable then. That's the condition you need to know you're in to ask for the riches of Christ to be counted to you, friend. Christ cancels our debt of sin because he stood in for us at the cross. And what happened is God the Father holds him liable, though he's righteous and we're guilty. And because Christ endured it and died without sinning, all of the penalty of our sin is liquidated into Christ. Of the sin of anyone and everyone who would ever ask. Every drop, it's gone. The wrath of God was poured out in him on for all who would ask. The full penalty. His death was what is called a vicarious death, where vicarious means something performed by someone with sufficient resources in the place of another with no resources. It was a vicarious death. Isaiah 53 captures this with a couple verses. Do we have that? There we go. He was pierced for our transgressions. Notice the "for" means instead of or in our place. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our iniquities required a crushing of God the Son. The chastening or the punishment for or to achieve our well-being fell upon him. There had to be punishment for us to have peace with God. By his scourging, what's the language there? His scourging were healed. It's so bad that the Son of God had to be scourged for us to be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And it fell in full measure. In full measure. And he rose from the dead victorious, assuring us that the sacrifice is acceptable, that the liquidation effectually did happen. This is what Christ is proclaiming when he goes village to village, in effect. The gospel. Have you declared your bankruptcy to God yet? Have you declared to him your indebtedness? Are you saved? Are you regenerate? Have you called out for God to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ so that you have a righteousness with which you can appear before him in the judgment and be accepted? Or are you thinking that your own works are going to do it? They will not, my friend. Be saved by the glorious grace of God through Christ on the cross. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. Make that your verse. He's near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's who he saves. Praise God. Christ comes with words of hope. Number two. Number three. Christ mercifully brings works. He brings words and he also brings works of transforming hope. And the works serve to bolster the words. The works are servants to the words, you could say, up to the cross. Verse 23, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. And notice just the thoroughness of it. Every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. Wow. So put yourself in the first century sandals here. You're in this little podunk Galilean village, and this 30-something-year-old carpenter guy comes into town. Who's he endorsed by? What Pharisee? None of them. He's not endorsed by any Pharisee. Well, what Jewish seminary did he go to? None of them. None of them. And he's coming into the synagogues, and he's saying things like, I'll give you a few verses here. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Or, I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Wow. Or, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father. In other words, no one gets to heaven unless you come through me. Okay. We're getting it. Also, a couple more. I've come down from heaven not to do my own. I mean, I came out of heaven. That is in itself is an eyebrow raiser. The will of him who sent me, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So Christ is going to be in charge of resurrecting humanity. Okay, 30-year-old carpenter. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And let me say it again, I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then the great one, Mark 14. The high priest is questioning him, the one of highest authority in Judaism. Are you the Christ? In other words, it's equivalent to saying, are you God? He says, I am. Let me be clear here. I am. And not only that, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. In other words, at an equal spot with God the Father. And not only that, coming on the clouds of heaven. That's taken from Daniel 7. All the Jews knew that passage because it referred to the day that the Messiah returns, conquering and doling out judgment from heaven in the sky, literally. Christ says, that'll be me. And so, at best, when you're hearing this, as he's traveling through the villages, you're thinking, But at worst, like the Pharisees, you're thinking, this guy's a deranged Satanist. He's a Satan worshiper and crazy. That's what the Pharisees literally said about him. And so Christ knows it's helpful to kind of authenticate these words of exclusivity and power and authority with a little walking the talk, you might say. Hence, verse 23 and 24. The miracles. It's helpful when you can do a miracle and say stuff like this. So he's going throughout Galilee, healing every disease, further evidencing he's God. And all Syria, verse 24, this is the area north around Galilee in the first century, would have included many non-Jews. And notice what the text says, verse 24, they brought to him all who were ill, suffering. He's a magnet for those who are suffering spiritually and physically. He's the hope for those of you who have, are, and will suffer. He's a compassionate Savior for all who suffer, who can effectually do something about it and bring healing. And there's just this catalog. Matthew, it's like he's struggling to record it all. I mean, verse 24, diseases, I mean, pains, demoniacs. I can't even tell you how much it was. He says, all these people, too many to count. Number one, those suffering with various diseases and pains. Matthew's just like, anything. And they didn't have all the diagnostic technology in the first century, so this could include anything. I mean, cancer, like pregnancy difficulties, respiratory problems. I mean, collapsed lungs, digestive issues, migraines, back pain, lost limbs, busted teeth, bleeding, broken bone. I mean, everything, kidneys, things they could not readily fix, especially in the first century with the lack of the technology, destitute people just being wheelbarrowed and truckloads dumped before Christ, and he heals them all. People struck down by the physical and spiritual destruction that sin has brought on us and that we've brought on ourselves. I mean, Jesus would look around, and he just knew and felt the damage of sin, and he's just, with a word, just bam, 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 bam. A preview for the kingdom. Well, not only diseases and pains, but worse, look what it says, demoniacs. The word means those possessed or taken by demons. And it seems we don't see a lot of this in the Western world, but then and now in other parts of the world, you certainly do. Just ask anyone who spent any amount of time with like juju doctors or shamans and some of these superstitious indigenous religions and so on. I mean, it is a frightening reality, demon possession. Because what typically happens in demon possession, of course, and this can only happen to someone who isn't saved because the Holy Spirit has possessed us, praise God. But demons would come in and cause self-mutilation, supernatural human strength, carrying out sin to even further degrees, damaging the body but still able to function, just bizarre stuff. And this would ravage families. What happened to dad? What happened to brother? What happened to my son? He's demon-possessed. And he would just lose it and go crazy. Tirades and tragic suffering. Thrashing. Humans made in the image of God. And Christ comes and demonstrates his stunning spiritual authority and just heals it and casts these demons out. He has authority over them. There are marching orders even among Satan and the demons. They bow to Christ and they know it. He brings works of transforming hope. Second, well, number three then, epileptics. Notice epileptics. The Greek word literally means, it's interesting, it means struck by the moon. The word means. Because in Greek culture, they believed that those who had seizures were sort of controlled by the moon, that their seizures followed the schedule of the moon. Anyhow, it's a devastating neurological affliction with seizures and so on. About 50 million people worldwide, statistics say, suffer with this. And of course, there's no cure. We just treat it and cope. Even today, through 2,000 years later, and again, Christ healed it with a word. He's healing these things. I mean, it would be a sign that, yeah, he's God, and that those stories about Greek mythology, that they're not God. That stuff's bogus. This guy is God. He's the Savior. Epileptics, not only that, paralytics. Look at the text there. I mean, it's like the most devastating things that God is crying out to us in the 21st century. You still can't heal these. I can. Paralytics, so many different forms this takes. Suffering, damage to the nervous system, spinal cord injuries. Some of you have worked. No. Loved ones. So much effort and research and experiment and education and lab time and finances, rightly so, poured into these things. And they're still trying to find cures. But Jesus, the Savior King, look at the end of verse 24. And he healed them. He healed them. What medical school did he go to? None. He went to the school of hard knocks, but he's from heaven. A few words about these healings. What were they like? Five things real quick. Number one, instantaneous. Instant. There wasn't like a kind of a progressive, well, I got to keep working on him, keep working on him, and, you know, Christ finds some like new plant and brings this progressive homeopathic cure that no one's seen before. No, I mean, it was bam, healed instantly. I mean, legs and spinal cords and everything with it. The brain, which is the last frontier, totally healed. Instant. Second, it was complete. No partial healings. No, a week later, hey, Jesus, I need another pill. Well, can you give me another one? It was complete. Like they died of something else. Third, all-inclusive. I mean, these diseases and afflictions, these are the worst that sin can throw at us, that the world can throw at us. But there was never a time where Jesus was like, epilepsy, that's getting back into like, you know, in the frontal lobe and the amygdala and all that stuff. I don't know about, no, I mean, just bam, whatever it is, just comprehensive. Heal, 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 heal it all. And of course, dead people, that's the hardest thing to heal. He healed it all inclusive. I pray you'd worship Christ and love him. Fourth, his miracles, they solicited fear. Fourth, they solicited fear. I remember in seminary, a good friend of mine, she was in her late 20s and collapsed one day and had like stroke after stroke after stroke after stroke, just was having tons of strokes. Take her to the neurosurgery in L.A. Doctors thought she would die, and this team of surgeons with one neurosurgeon as the lead comes in, and you know, they come out hours and hours and hours later, and they're like applauding this guy, and there's like this reverence for this neurosurgeon because he did a procedure that had never been done before. They're saying, wow, this guy's going to get journal articles, you know, conferences, awards for this, because no one's seen what he did before. No one's done it. And there is this fear. But even more so, Christ. And a day before, neurological, surgical techniques and so on. I mean, to see the village quadriplegic, for example, healed in an instant without PT on like how to learn how to walk now, I mean, it would have been jaw-dropping. It would have rocked you. It would have created a fear and a shiver up your spine that would have been sobering, that any right thinking person who saw the glory and the power and the holiness in front of them, I mean, it would have been shuddering at the sheer majesty and the magnitude of God and deity before you, to see who's this guy, who is doing this. Fear at this otherwise just this Jewish guy. It's bam, 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 instantly. And then you see the same thing when weather obeys him. I mean, that gets me. When the weather, he says, stop. And like a monsoon, just poof. That's a big deal. If you understand anything about meteorology and weather, you don't stop storms. God does. Of course, the disciples in the boat, they shudder and they cower and say, who is this? That the jet stream obeys him. It's God. His holiness, his majesty. God in the flesh. Fear. Number five, they're repeated. It would have been one thing if it was like, oh, six people saw this Jesus one day heal a paraplegic guy. Wow, but he never did it again. Stories circulate, but it was every single day, mounds of sick in front of him. Daily routine for Christ. The hardest thing for him was to get to the village because he had to walk. And his humanity, but his deity is all of these broken people being carried and dumped, some being forced because they're so hardened by sin, others crawling themselves because they had been abandoned by the world and they are in total destitution and were forsook and hopeless. And they hear about this Jesus, and so they crawl themselves, as it were, across the Judean desert for 2 days in the blistering heat to get there and just fall in front of Jesus, and he heals them when everyone else had abandoned them. The compassion just comes flooding effectually into a full healing and forgiveness of sins. Why me? I've done nothing. Exactly. That's why you. When the true God shows up to all just paupers morally and physically and spiritually, the compassion comes showering like a tidal wave upon them, and they can't believe what happened. The sick, the needy, they come crawling out of the cracks when the Savior shows up. And of course, this is a picture of salvation. That again, we come confessing and declaring with a bullhorn our own destitution, our own spiritual paralysis, and our own moral epilepsy. And we fall down and just, we can't even lift our hands, help. Sins forgiven. Now, why doesn't he heal everybody in the world? Why are there still hospitals if Jesus is able to do that? We have to say, on one hand, I don't know. I don't know. But we say on the other, because in God's good sovereign providence and history, again, preview. Why can't they show me the whole movie right now? I want to see the whole movie. Preview. There's a date set in the future, and there's much to do before then, 2 Peter 3:9. God, he's patient. There's many more he wants to save by his grace and his compassion. There's still sinners out there like you that he desires to bring to repentance. And so patience. And the curse still comes, and the curse still comes. But you see it being reversed spiritually, most importantly. I suppose another reason he delays and doesn't heal everyone and puts it off maybe, and this, the same reason that a parent with a large inheritance planned for their child doesn't give it to the child when they're 8, but when they're 20. But a lack of physical healing in one's life should never be interpreted as a lack of the love of God. Ever. There's certain movements and teaching that if you just had enough faith in God, or if you were awesome enough to get like a second or whatever blessing of the Holy Spirit, that God would heal you. And these are shameful, satanic, unchristian teachings that have no biblical basis, though they're often under the banner of Christianity. And those propagating those teachings, they're going to be judged, rightly so. But it's actually that God might withhold healing physically because he loves you so much. Because he has a greater plan and a greater love for you. That through suffering, Philippians 3:11 and a billion other places say that there is an otherwise unexperienceable fellowship and intimacy with God as you struggle. A closeness. The glory of God and his majesty that you experience in relationship as his child through these kind of things. We might have to wrestle. We walk by faith, not by sight, right? But Christ has broken in and shown, don't worry, it's coming. Eternal life. No more sin. No more stage 4 this. And you have this many days to live that. And gossip this. And lusting and sinful hearts that. It'll be gone. A few reasons then, why the miraculous healings, a few quick reasons. 3 more minutes here. Why the miraculous healings? Number one, compassion. Because God desires to show compassion on sinful humanity. That's the kind of God he is. The true God is a God of mercy and hope. Number two, authentication. Why the miracles? Authentication. Talked about that, that to show he's God. Salvation is not in humanity, it's in God. And Christ is God. Third, kind of talked about all these, I guess. Preview. Just a glimpse of what heaven will be like. It's a preview to give us hope. And also for evangelism. This is what it's going to be like. This is the one through whom you can get it and enter into life. Fourth, to buttress the gospel, not to add to the gospel as if the gospel is insufficient, but sort of to showcase it, like the frame of the gospel. The one who's going to die, look what he can do. He's going to go die. You might mistake and think, oh, he was defeated. Look what he does. This is all on purpose. And so the miracles serve to showcase the words, not the opposite. Frankly, though we would not want to, the miracles aren't essential to salvation. The cross and then the message of eternal life is what you need for salvation. By the way, aren't you glad about that? Because if seeing miracles was that which granted us forgiveness of sin, it'd be like, well, too bad for you. You weren't there in first century Palestine. Darn, you can't be saved. But Romans 10:17 says it's through hearing the word of Christ. These words. Praise God. Well, fourth and last, real quick here. Works of hope. Fourth, Christ mercifully offers hope to everybody, Jew and Gentile. Verse 25, Look, notice this. Matthew catalogs the locations as well. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Decapolis is a Greek word that means 10 cities. And it was Gentile territory for the most part. Beyond Jordan, in other words, like that'd be like over the border. Gentile territory. Matthew's saying, this is amazing. Non-Jews are experiencing this too. Everybody gets to experience this. It's for all people. Christ is the Savior, King, and God of all peoples for all times. And he even comes into lost, destitute, spiritual pauper corners of the world like Jackson Hole. Praise God. When I was talking on the phone to Bill Smithers, Donna's husband, the other day, about the brain tumor stuff, he mentioned to me that the best brain cancer institute in the world requires something like $300,000 to walk in the door. But even then, there's no guarantee. Even if it is healed, you could get something else, and we can't put our hope in all that. $300,000 may work, but death will still take us. You can experience all the physical healing you want, but you will still have to stand before the judge of all the earth who will do right. And through Christ, eternal life and forgiveness of sin is free for those who ask. The spiritually sick, the paupers, the suffering, the moral ragamuffins. It's been said we're all living on borrowed time. Likely most of us will sooner than later hear the news. We have so many amounts of months to live. We have 6 months to live. Probably you'll all hear that, or you won't even hear it. You'll just die. But however many months the doctor might give you, through faith in Christ, he gives you eternal life. Father, we thank you so much for your love shown to us through Christ dying on the cross. May that be the message and the one we cling to. And as we go out from here this week, the message we preach and share with others, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.